If you have a Bible, take it, please open it. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we are continuing on in our journey through the book of Mark. We've been doing that now off and on again for the last year or so, and we are finally in Mark chapter 11. We're excited about being in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 begins a new phase of the ministry of Jesus. We have been walking through the first 10 chapters of Mark, and there's been some transitions that have taken place. Essentially, the first 8.5 chapters, although this is a simplistic summary, but the first 8.5 chapters of the book of Mark talk about who Jesus is. They talk about who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the suffering Son of God. We won't go into exhaustive detail about that, but that's essentially what the first 8.5 chapters of Mark are all about. There is a transition that takes place halfway through chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, and that is where Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, says, "You are the Christ." And at that point, there is a change, going from a focus on primarily who Jesus is to the focus now being on what does that look like if you make that proclamation? Meaning that if you claim that Jesus is the Christ, this is what you're going to be called to. And that's what we've been doing the last few months, going through those 2.5 chapters, halfway through chapter 8 now to the end of chapter 10. If I could sum it up, at least we talked about it in our small group community this last week. If you could sum up these last 2.5 chapters, the way I look at it, the way I would sort of sum it up in a sentence is, discipleship really comes down to the question of whether Jesus is good enough for you or not. Is Jesus alone good enough for you or not? And we have the different stories within these 2.5 chapters, like the story of the rich young ruler. Is Jesus good enough for you? Is Jesus alone good enough for you? Can you follow that call? We've got other examples of that as well, where Peter says, "You know, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus says, "I want to tell you, man, it's nothing compared to what you're going to get following me, including persecution." So that's essentially what discipleship is. It's the question is Jesus good enough for you? Is Jesus and Jesus alone? If you had to give it all away, is Jesus good enough? And that's what we've been walking through. And we've been, if you remember, on the journey to Jerusalem, this journey that Jesus says we are going on, this journey that he calls his disciples to go on. And now we finally arrive in Jerusalem in chapter 11. And the difficulty of this passage is I believe that most of us have, even if you haven't grown up in the church, have a working knowledge of the events of chapter 11. Because what happens in chapter 11 is the story of Palm Sunday. And I think even if you haven't grown up in the church, when we start reading through some of these verses, you're going to go, "You know, that rings a bell with me." And so what I'm going to try to do today is, I don't want to go too quickly through it, but I also have an understanding that we have a bit of a working knowledge, but I'm also going to try to attack this passage in such a way that makes sure that we get the full grasp of what takes place. So when we celebrate Palm Sunday this year coming up in April, that we have maybe a little more understanding on what's going on. It's a great story. And then after we do that, we are going to look at one of the weirdest, just goofiest stories from a first read standpoint in all of the Gospels. It's a story that the philosopher Bertrand Russell says when he read it, that he throws Jesus out because of what Jesus does in it. It's just a weird, wacky, why is this here type of story. It seems that Jesus gets up on the wrong side of the bed halfway through chapter 11. So we're going to see what goes on, try to explain what's happening, because it's extremely significant. And so we'll walk through that together. You ready? You good? Everybody's awake. We're fired up, man. All right, here we go. Mark chapter 11. Let's read it. We're going to read 10 verses, and it's going to be good. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'Why are you untying that colt?' They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Let's stop there. I want to just kind of walk through this passage up to this point just by asking some basic questions. Who, what, why, where type of questions. Just so we, again, get an understanding. This is a story that is told in all four Gospels. And just like any story, you take any story and have four people tell the same story, they're going to highlight different things than the other person may or may not highlight. And so for us to get a clear understanding, I think a full picture of what takes place on this event, it demands that we look at a bunch of different Gospels so we get, again, the big picture of what's happening. So what we get here, just to walk through this, is this passage begins with Jesus and his disciples approaching Jerusalem. We've been on that journey. I've talked about it. Last week we were in Jericho. Jericho is where Bartimaeus, the blind beggar by the side of the road, was healed. 20 miles away from Jericho sits Jerusalem, and 3,500 feet above Jericho sits Jerusalem. So what we now find and read in this passage in the first verse is Jesus, his disciples, and this crowd that's journeying with them finally come in from Jericho from the east, sort of from the northeast, through two minor little villages, one of them called Bethpage, the other one called Bethany. Very close together, sit a couple of miles just outside and to the east of Jerusalem. Bethany, for those of you who have may read the Gospels, often you've heard that word before, that name of that town. That's where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, the one who was raised from the dead, lived. It was actually the place, Bethany, where Jesus bunked out during his last days in Jerusalem. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. He went back and forth to Bethany. Bethany, as I said, just sits a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, just to the east. And what we read in this story is that they find, that being Jesus and his disciples in verse 1, at the Mount of Olives. Now, you may have heard this of this place before. I've never been to Jerusalem. I've never been to Israel. But we read that they come to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a significant place in Scripture, both Old and New Testament Scripture. The Mount of Olives sits about 300 feet above Jerusalem, great vantage point of the city of Jerusalem. Directly east, it sits from the temple in Jerusalem. At the bottom of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. So this journey, if Jesus bunked out in Bethany, this journey from Bethany to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane to the temple into Jerusalem would have been one that Jesus took a lot during those last days. He would have gone back and forth. It, I think, is safe to say that Jesus probably made it practice to stop, perhaps, at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day in the garden to pray. It would make sense then if we were to take that as fact, why Judas on the night of his betrayal knew where Jesus was going to be that night. Because he was often there, I would think, because of that journey. So that's where we find ourselves. We're at the Mount of Olives. Jesus is there at the Mount of Olives with this crowd. And again, at the base of this mount is the Garden of Gethsemane. I said that the Garden of or the Mount of Olives sort of plays a significant role in the Scriptures, both again Old and New Testament. Just a couple of things just to highlight for you. I'm not going to read the passages, but in 2 Samuel 15, we read that when David was fleeing from King Saul, he worshipped. He stopped on the Mount of Olives. We also read in the book of Ezekiel, there's a vision from God in the book of Ezekiel, and it's recorded that in that vision, the Spirit of the Lord went up from Jerusalem and stayed over the Mount of Olives. And most significantly, in the book of Zechariah, the Mount of Olives is spoken of prophetically as the place of final judgment. And so we get this picture throughout some of these prophetic pictures, some of these pictures of significant moments in the history of Israel, in the history of Jerusalem. And then we get Mark highlighting this place. That stands out because Mark doesn't usually highlight places. He doesn't give names of places very often. Remember, Mark, he just kind of busts through, right? He's in a hurry. And he highlights the Mount of Olives. Now the question is why? And I think the reason why Mark highlights it is because it's associated with such messianic promise. Because you get this, like, set yourself up in the picture, just kind of put yourself in the place. You got this journey, and you can see Jesus coming down, this great crowd with him, and he comes through Bethpage, comes through Bethany, and then he stops at the top of the Mount of Olives, and he looks into Jerusalem. He sees the temple there, and this great throng around him, and that's the setting we have. It's a great scene, actually. And it's at the top of this Mount of Olives that Jesus, at this point, tells a couple of unnamed disciples to go to a nearby village. I wouldn't read that as Jerusalem. The way the Greek reads there, it seems to suggest one of the smaller villages across from where they were, maybe Bethpage again. And they are to go into this village and get a colt, probably more specifically a young donkey. And they're to go into the village, they are to walk up to this donkey, untie it, and if they are given a hard time, they're just to say to the owner, the Lord needs it. I wouldn't try that, by the way, right? If your own deal, like just go in a car, you know, hotwire it and see what happens. I wouldn't do it. You can try it. It'll be the last time we see you here. But that's what takes place. Now, some people go, what is this? My answer, I don't know. It could be a very miraculous moment, or it could be a moment where Jesus had a relationship with somebody in the past, and he said, there will be a time where I will need this colt. And when that time comes, I will send some disciples, and when they begin taking it, this is what they will say. It could be either or. Does it really matter? Not really. So don't get too tied up with what's going on there. But this is what happens. Jesus says, if this takes place, say this. That's in fact what takes place. They get questioned, they reply, and the colt is left with the two disciples. Now, there's great symbolism in this act of this young colt being taken by Jesus and ridden by Jesus. A lot of people talk about the fact that Jesus riding a donkey is a great picture of the humility of Jesus, and I don't disagree with that. I think that's a big part of what goes on here. But if you're into underlining things in your Bible or you want to highlight something, I want you to notice in the second verse, Jesus says, go get a colt which no one has ever ridden. No one has ever ridden. That's a key point in understanding historically what this picture paints for us. Jesus riding this colt that has never been ridden before. Most likely, again, if we understand the area, a donkey that has never been ridden before. Let me give you some ideas on why this is so important. First of all, in ancient times, it was the prerogative of a king. It was the prerogative of a king to ride, and I'm quoting here, a beast of burden. And according to several passages, and again, I'll just highlight them, Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, riding an unbroken or a never ridden beast of burden was regarded as a sacred act. In fact, in some of the Jewish writings in the Mishnah, which records some of the legalities of the time, the Jewish legalities, it was instructed that no one else may ride a king's horse. So we have these things put together. Jesus taking this unridden, unbroken donkey, the prerogative of a king to ride an unbroken donkey, a donkey that had never been ridden before, and no one was ever to ride a king's donkey. And I think that's the picture we have connected to the humility of Jesus. I think as much as this is a picture of the humility of Jesus, I think it is as much a picture of the coronation of Jesus the King coming into the city of God. It's a big moment. And in fact, it's not recorded here in Mark's gospel about what takes place here, but in a couple of the other gospels, it even quotes from Zechariah 9:9, which reads this. You won't see it on the screen behind you, but let me read it for you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So I think what you have here is a perfect picture of Jesus. The king, but a gentle king, coming into the city of God, the city on the hill, Jerusalem, that significant place. It's a great picture. And don't miss it because it stands out. But if you're going to highlight one thing at this point about this journey into Jerusalem, and we've seen it often throughout our study of Mark's gospel, it's this. Jesus does not enter Jerusalem as an unknowing victim. Jesus does not enter into Jerusalem with sort of a happenstance push behind him. He comes into Jerusalem displaying the same foreknowledge, the same sovereignty that he has displayed throughout all of his ministry. And that just stands out because over the next 6 days, when it seems that everything's going to spin out of control, he's going to have the crowd call for his head. He's going to have people abandon him, his closest friends at his greatest time of need. He is going to be forsaken. He's going to be beaten. It's going to look like everything's out of control. And I've said it often throughout this process. I keep on coming back to it. And that is when Jesus says, "No one takes my life. I lay it down. I'm in control." Even when everything is spinning so quickly out of control. And I like that, because I don't know what's going on in your life. You don't know what's going on in mine, but my guess is there are days, right, where it feels like everything is spinning out of control, and we wonder, man, is this too big? Is this too big even for God? Is it possible that God can make some sense out of this? Is it possible that I can even hand this over, and he can make it all right in the end? I like that picture. I like the significant display of the control of Jesus. He is just in charge. It's a great picture. And so we see this in Jesus. Now, here's a couple questions, and you may never have thought about it before. One question is, why do we call it Palm Sunday? Why do we call it Sunday? Why not Palm Thursday, right? Palm Wednesday afternoon? Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Well, we get that day, Sunday, from John's description of what takes place here. In John 12:1, let me just read it for you. It says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany. Now, when was Passover? Well, Passover started at sundown on Thursday and went to sunset on Friday. That 24-hour period. So if you go back 6 days, that's Saturday. Then we read this in John 12:12. The next day, that Sunday, Jesus came to Jerusalem. So that's where we get the event taking place on a Sunday. Now, where do we get the idea that it's palm branches? Right? Mark's gospel just says they threw down branches. Where do we get that description of what they throw at Jesus' feet? Well, again, in John's gospel, we read specifically that it's palm branches that are used by the people. We also read in Luke 19 that people also threw down their coats. Spreading coats on a road was an ancient tradition just kind of reserved for royalty. Palm branches symbolize joy and salvation. So again, you got this great picture again. Royalty is coming. Joy and salvation have arrived. Now, I've talked about where this takes place in terms of Bethany, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem, but let me make sure that we understand specifically where this takes place, because I think there's this picture or this idea that the Palm Sunday procession takes place entirely in Jerusalem. And in fact, it doesn't. It leads up to Jerusalem, but in Luke 19, again, I'll read this for you. It says this about the procession of Jesus. It says, when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So where does it take place? Some road coming down the Mount of Olives leading into Jerusalem. And that's where it ended. But it came from the outside, started that way. Now, here's another question. Who makes up the crowd? This is interesting for me in studying this week and getting prepared for this time together. I mean, obviously, there's some easy answers to that. One, Jesus. the 12 disciples, right? Then we got the other disciples that aren't part of the 12. They're not the set apart ones, but we have other disciples. We've got this large crowd that's following along with the 12, the other disciples. Bartimaeus is now part of this crowd, right? What an eventful week for that guy. What a great deal. And so Bartimaeus is part of this crowd. So we have a large crowd that was already following Jesus, including, again, Bartimaeus. But we also discover in John 12 that a large crowd heard that Jesus was in Bethany. They've heard about this Jesus. Jesus is Jerusalem idol, right? Fame out there, man. Everybody knows about him. But also they've heard about, we don't get this story in Mark's gospel, but they hear about this guy named Lazarus who's been raised from the dead. And so the word goes out that Jesus and this guy, Lazarus, are in Bethany. So a large crowd comes out from Jerusalem that had come into Jerusalem for the feast. What feast? Passover. Now, I'm not going to talk about Passover today, but it was the most significant feast of all feasts in Judaism. And so you have this large crowd that hears that Jesus and Lazarus are in Bethany, so they went out to see these guys. We also find out at this point that Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes, some of those guys, they also go out because they're ticked off that people are going to see Jesus and that they're following Jesus. And so they go out and they start conniving opportunities, start talking about ways where they can kill both Jesus and Lazarus, which would have bummed out Lazarus. He'd go back and forth, right? I'm dead, I'm up, I'm dead. You make up your mind, right? It's just a bummer deal. It's those little things that are funny in the scriptures. You kind of got to read through them a little bit, right? So they go out. They're ticked off. They don't like what's going on. Now, here's the question. How many people were in Jerusalem for the feast? Well, we don't have a good number, but we do know in reading the historian Josephus, in writing about a Passover feast that takes place a little bit after this time, that at one of the Passovers, 2.6 million people were in Jerusalem for a Passover. He also records that that Passover, 265,000 lambs were slaughtered in preparation. A bloody, gruesome picture. And it is. And it's supposed to be. But we have these 265,000 lambs. We got these 2.6 million people. Do I think that's how many people were at this time? I don't know. All I know is a huge group. It's a huge, huge throng of people. Again, we were told that Pharisees are amongst this group. It's this great picture. Love it. Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives, and everybody's screaming, yelling, praising, Hosanna, right? They're singing Michael W. Smith songs. It's great, man, right? They're coming down, singing. The Pharisees saddle up next to Jesus, and they say, tell your disciples to shush. I almost said shut up. I won't say shut up. Just said it twice. It's just quiet down, right? Quiet down. And Jesus gives that great response. It's perfect. He says, you know what? If I tell these guys to be quiet, the rocks will start crying out. They'll take their place. And it's a great thing because in a sense, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, guys, even the rocks get who I am. And that's great. That's great. And so that's who's part of this crowd. So we, just to kind of review a little bit, right? 12 other disciples, larger crowd, Lazarus, looky-loos, Pharisees, teachers of the law. But we also read this in John 12:12. The next day, the great crowd, and I've talked about this, that had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So we have that crowd as well. We have a crowd coming in with Jesus. We have a crowd coming out for Jesus. Matthew calls it a very large crowd. Mark says that many people were there, so there are people coming in. It's this big throng. But here's the thing that I want to point out. Here's the thing I want to point out. In this huge crowd, it seems to be that not many people from Jerusalem were part of it. I think that's important to note. Because we get this question when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in Matthew's account of the story. It says this, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. That's interesting. See, most of the ministry of Jesus, although I believe that Jesus entered Jerusalem a number of times during his ministry, most of his ministry was on the outskirts, in the diaspora, the dispersion. It was where pagans lived, if you want a pure definition of the word pagan, was those living outside of the city. That's where most of his ministry was. But when he comes into Jerusalem, the center of religion, the center of their beliefs, their faith, as we will see, the place where the temple existed, they didn't really know who he was. That's interesting. And it's while Jesus is traveling down, one little side note, it's while Jesus is traveling down the road from the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, that we read in Luke 19 that he wept over the city. And I think the connection is because they didn't know him. They killed their prophets, and they were about to kill the Son of God. All of this is interesting when you start putting it together. We read that as Jesus journeyed toward the city, people cried out, quoting Psalm 118, Hosanna, which literally means save, I pray. It was an expression that, although prayer-like, was more often used as sort of a praise offering. So that's kind of the who, what, where, and when, why, all right, of Palm Sunday. At least an overview of Palm Sunday, which leads to my favorite verse maybe in all of Mark's gospel. Okay, just love it. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 11. I'll read it, and then I'll explain why I dig this verse so much. It says this, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here's why I like this verse so much. You ever seen the original Terminator, right, with Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? This is going back a few years. I don't know when that came out, in the 80s, right? Original Terminator, this great scene where Arnold, you know, he's the bad boy Terminator. He's looking for Sarah Connor, right? That's my Arnold impersonation. It's really bad. And so he goes in looking for Sarah Connor, who's in a police station, right? And he goes in there, he's got his glasses on, even though it's 3 a.m, he's tough, right? He's stolen clothes from some guy because he's a bad Terminator. And he goes in and he asks for Sarah Connor. Yeah, she's here. Then he makes that really good phrase that one of those Schwarzenegger classics. And he just says, I'll be back. Right? Remember that? Again, terrible Schwarzenegger. He says, I'll be back. And that's kind of what we get here in chapter 11, verse 11, of Jesus going into the temple and looking around and saying, I'm coming back. And you think I'm making maybe a little bit of this, but I want to let you know that Jesus gets real bad in the morning. And he starts doing stuff that, again, some people have looked at and said, what is this all about? So with that in mind, let's pick up the story and read a couple of stories, couple of events that take place in the immediate aftermath of this that will probably thoroughly confuse some of you. Actually, before I do that, let me just give a little rundown on this temple that Jesus walks into. We read in verse 11 that he comes into the temple. Let me give you a little background on the temple. You could talk a lot about the significance of the temple. Let me just say this. In Judaism, there is no greater symbol than the temple. There is nothing of greater import, especially at this time, but even continuing today, than the temple. Judaism is a very symbolic faith. And they had many symbols, but they had some symbols that stood above and beyond others. One of them was the Torah, the law of God, the books of Moses that they called the way, the truth, and the life. That was the Torah. That was one major symbol. So when Jesus comes along and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you've heard it said, and now I say, I'm the new Torah, got him killed. Torah was one. Another was their nationality. We are children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. We're not illegitimate children. We are children of our father Abraham. That was big. Their land, big. Promised land, significant. But above all of these was the temple. The temple, extremely, extremely significant. If Jerusalem was a special city, the temple of God in Jerusalem was extremely significant. It was where God dwelt. He wasn't exclusively there, but in the mindset of staunch followers of Yahweh God, this is where God lived. I'll give you a little background on the temple of God. This is the second temple in existence. If you remember, the first made by Solomon in 960 BC, it was destroyed in the 5th, 6th century, 565, I believe, BC, by Nebuchadnezzar. It was rebuilt 515 BC, I believe. And this is the second temple. It was later destroyed in AD 70. Is there a temple today? No. In fact, Orthodox Jews believe that the temple needs to be rebuilt before Messiah will come for the first time, because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So the temple is extremely significant. In fact, the temple was extremely significant just from a building standpoint. In Jerusalem, took up 25% of the city, 35 acres of building monstrosity. In fact, if you think of Jerusalem not as a city with a temple, think of it as a temple with a city built around it. Extremely significant. Extremely significant. It was made up of different courts. You had the court of the Gentiles, which is where Jesus is going to do some work in a second. You had the court of the women. You had the court of Israel, which if you were 20 years old and male, that's where you hung out. You had the court of the priests. They had daily sacrifices there. 24 different tribes or levels of priests. That's where we read some of the stories in Luke chapter 1 of Zechariah. That's where he would have hung out. And then you have the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies that was only entered by the high priest once a year. So that's the temple that Jesus walks into. It was the focal point of Jewish life. So let's pick up with that in mind, okay? Let's pick with that. You guys good? We're good. Let's go through here. All right. I'll do this really quick, sort of. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. That's good. That's good to be hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree. I've talked about this. You got to be super hungry to like figs. Super hungry, don't you? Except those raspberry fig Newtons. If you ever go across the line to Hagen's, you pick me up about 6 pounds of those bad boys. That'd be a good deal. I love raspberry fig Newtons. So there's a distance of fig tree in leaf. Underline that, in leaf. That's key. Fig tree in leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. If you like underline things, underline nothing but leaves. Because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, this is awesome. Right? I love this. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. I love it. This is a good deal. All right? And his disciples heard him say it, and I'm sure they scratched their heads. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. I love this Jesus right here. I just do. I love this Jesus. And would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. If you like underlying things, underline from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." What is this? I mean, what is going on? Let me see if we can make some sense here. First off, you need to know this. Let me go through this, you know, step by step, and we'll do it rather quickly. First of all, you need to know that these are not separate events. Jesus doesn't go off in the temple because he's hungry. Okay? That's really important to understand. He's not got low blood sugar and he just starts freaking out in the temple. Right? You need to know that. These are not separate events. They are intertwined. And what you have here, and this is really, again, important to understand, is that you have an enacted or a lived out parable in what Jesus does to the fig tree. A parable of what? A parable of the judgment of Jesus on the temple. See, the intention of these events is for us to see that the fate of the unfruitful fig tree is the judgment of God on the unfruitful temple. In verse 13, and I had you highlight this, we read that Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf. Now, I did some reading on fig trees this week, more than I ever thought I ever would. And I discovered in my reading this week that in the life of a fig tree, if a fig tree produces figs before it produces leaves. Therefore, making sense of this, if you come to a fig tree that is in leaf, you could expect to find branches loaded with figs. We read at the end of verse 13 that when Jesus got to the fig tree, he found nothing but leaves. In other words, it promised much. It has the signs of fruit, but on closer inspection, it has none. And as we will see, the leafy fig tree with all of its promise of fruit is as deceptive as the temple, which despite its religious commerce and activity is really a robber's hideout. Just take a look at your passage again. Immediately after cursing this unfruitful fig tree, Jesus enters the temple and he goes and he does three things. One, he overturns tables of money changers. He overturns tables of dove sellers. And then he doesn't allow people to carry merchandise through the temple. He then says this, look in verse 17. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, let me put this all together. Sum this all up. Jesus walks into the temple. Where is he at? He's in where the Gentile court would have been. That's where everything takes place as far as commerce. So we have how many people? Millions of people coming into Jerusalem to take part of Passover. You had a couple requirements when you took part in Passover. One is you had to pay a temple tax, a yearly temple tax. However, if you came in with different types of money, Roman money, Greek money, you had to go into the court of Gentiles and exchange it for temple money. What was temple money? It had no image on it. They couldn't give anything that had an image on it. So they would exchange it in the temple of the Gentiles. That's where everybody could go, especially if you were not a Jew. It was, in fact, the only place where you could go. It was the only access for the nations. Stay with me. This is really important. So they go there, and he overturns the money tables. Why? Well, it's sort of simple. What was going on is you would have people set up. They would be paying a fee to the high priest. Temple made a ton of money on this process, and they would rip people off in the exchange. So you come in and I want to exchange this, and they would take a cut for themselves. Also, he overturns the table where the doves were being sold. What's that all about? Well, if you were to journey to Jerusalem, you had to sacrifice during Passover. You wouldn't bring your own animals with you. You'd rather buy something there. It would save you the problem of bringing animals along with you. So you would go into the temple, and you could buy animals there. But who bought doves? If you've read the Old Testament, in terms of sacrificial systems, it was the poor. People that couldn't afford anything more than a bird to sacrifice. What was going on is the poor were coming. They had to buy something to sacrifice. So they went to buy doves in the temple and were getting ripped off there as well. Lastly, it says that Jesus wouldn't let people bring their merchandise back and forth through this area. It seems to suggest that people were using this temple of the Gentiles sort of as a throughfare from one side of Jerusalem to the other, and Jesus stops the process. Now, what's the point in all this? The point in all this, and as Jesus says, you've turned my house into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. What's a den? It's a safe place. So instead of this being a house of prayer for what? All nations. You've turned it into a safe place for people to get ripped off. And in fact, the court of the Gentiles was the only place where all of the nations could come to enter into this temple area to meet God. And they were getting ripped off. I'm going to close by reading one verse, one passage for you. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn here with me, I want you to read Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, a couple of verses, and then I'll close off our time and we'll come and worship. There's a lot more that could be said, but our time is running short. Isaiah 56. This is in Isaiah 56, first 8 verses, gives us a description of what the temple is to be all about. And this is what Jesus speaks out against. Let me read it for you. It's a few verses, but I'll bust through it. It says this. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree, for this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls. Who? Foreigners, eunuchs, people outside, other nations. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Where's that? Oh man, you see now how it's all wrapping up together? So good. Bible is so good. And give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Stop there. So Jesus comes in and he sees this and he goes, you are supposed to be the avenue for all nations to come to me, and you're keeping them away. You've come a safe place for robbers. And what does he do? He cuts it at its roots. And he withers it. He shuts it down. I just need to be really clear about what Jesus does here. Jesus does not cleanse the temple. He removes it. He stops it. He dissolves it. From the roots. Does that mean that there is no longer any temple? No, there's a temple. Not made with brick and mortar. We have a temple, and its name is Jesus. And he is the cornerstone of which we are also stones being built together into the temple of God. He is our capstone. Is there a temple? Yeah, there's a temple. We are part of the temple of God. Jesus is our temple. If you read Revelation 21, there is no temple in heaven. Why? Because the Lamb is the temple. It's such a good picture. Jesus comes along and he removes the temple. And as Jesus said about the temple in another place, no one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. There's so much more here. Let me close with this, and then we will end our time with some worship together. Let me read the last words from Paul from Ephesians 2. It says this, if we give our lives to Jesus, Paul says, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. We are the temple. We are the temple. Don't fall in love with church buildings. Don't fall in love with church buildings, man. We are the temple. We are the church. We are the building. All of that. Bricks and mortar. Jesus says, see this? Nothing. You're the temple. You're where the Spirit of God lives. Being built up. And we go to heaven, there ain't going to be no churches. There's going to be Jesus. Oh, man, that's awesome. That's awesome. Isn't that awesome? I hope you get fired up about that, man. That's good stuff. You should be, yes, right? Anyways, I don't get all charismatic on you. I am charismatic, by the way. Just cautious. All right. It's a whole other message. I need to stop because we got to baptize some people as they just display their walk with Jesus. It's going to be great. So let me pray. Paul's going to come up and worship. We're going to celebrate as we always do in communion. We're going to come together. Then we will leave. Just give you directions. 11:30, we will baptize. So if you're there or not, please come down. You are the body. This is significant. If you've got grilled cheese on your mind, put it off for half an hour. Let's come down and celebrate, work with one another, support, pray, congratulate. It's a pretty quick process. We're down there very quickly, but please come down nonetheless. It would be great to have you there. And again, I remind you about the open house. I'm going to pray. Paul's going to worship, lead us, and then he will shut our time down at the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of all foreshadowings concerning his coming. He's fulfilled it. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is our ransom. He is our way. He is our truth. He is our life. We can come confidently to the throne room of God because of Jesus. We don't need priests. We don't need temples. We don't need places. We can come to God because of Jesus. Father, we thank you. We thank you for that. But Father, I also think that we have to be people that don't just look good on the outside, leafy, with no fruit. We have all the pomp and all the circumstances. We know the words of the songs. We can find Habakkuk quickly in our Bibles. Father, we know where things are, but we don't produce fruit. Oh God, help us. Help us to be people who produce fruit. Oh, God, help us. Help us not to be whitewashed tombs. Help us to clean the inside for your honor and your glory, because you do it. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen and amen.